Hey guys, as many of you know, back in the late spring, beginning of summer, we began a search for the next generation director here at GNG. We had a vacancy for that position, and we really tried to put a recruiting process in place to bring in what we hoped would be a really, really great candidate to serve our students and children in the next generation ministries here at GNG. And we had a number of qualified candidates, and ultimately we decided to make a hire, which we announced a few weeks back. But we wanted to take a moment this morning and have you guys give you guys the opportunity to meet Adam and Courtney. So I'm going to ask them to come on up at this time. This is Adam and Courtney Geringer. Adam is is going to be our next generation director here at GNG. So this is Adam and Courtney and their son, Whit. Unfortunately, as you can see from the picture, there's one missing. Their son, Theo, is unfortunately sick today and couldn't join us. So if you would, just give them a warm GNG welcome, guys. Adam's first day of work with us was August 1st, and he's already come in and he's begun getting acclimated to the position and to the people that he's working with, and he's doing a great job so far, and we're really excited about him. Adam comes with a number of years of experience in junior high and senior high ministry, specifically with an organization called 121, which performs camps and retreat experiences for junior high and high school students, really kind of all throughout the 3-4 state area here in Ohio, Indiana, Michigan. He's done a lot of work with high school students and with junior high students, and he's looking forward to getting involved with our children's ministries as well. And so he's coming, and he's doing a great job, and I just wanted to give him a chance to kind of say something to you guys as the GNG family. So Adam, here you go, buddy.
Yeah, thanks a lot. Like I said, we are missing our Theodore today as our 3-year-old, and he's kept us up the last few nights with ear infections. So if you meet us sometime today and we look at you like we're zombies, that's why. So just bear with us. But please do, grab us anytime. We'd love to meet all of you, get to know you, and then again next week, grab us again and remind us of your name so that way we can start developing those relationships. And we're definitely excited to be here. So thank you very much.
All right, guys, we're going to say a quick prayer for them as they launch into ministry, if you would join me. Father God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to be in your presence this morning. And Lord, we just welcome Adam and Courtney and Theo and Whit as they join the GNG family, and we pray that this would be a long and prosperous experience for them, and that they would just become part of the family. That Father, there would come a day where we don't even remember what life was like without them. And Lord, we pray for that. Father, we pray for their ministry as they launch in to serving the next generation here at GNG in various ways. Father, may they experience great joy in their service. May they experience great fruitfulness. And may this time that they spend reaching into the lives and into relationship with the next generation of people who are growing up at GNG, may it ultimately result in numerous children and students coming into a deep and personal and abiding relationship with you. Father, may the fruit of their efforts be recognizable to all who see them. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would use their ministry here at GNG to impact just generations of students who are coming up here. Father, we hope and pray that you will give them peace and comfort and strength as they step into this role. Father, that you will give Theo some health here soon and get him recovering quickly. And we just pray that you would bless them and release them to a powerful ministry that accomplishes much on behalf of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. Now this morning, Jesus has called each and every one of us as Christians to be the light of the world. But the question is really, how do we do that? And especially, how do we engage with a culture that seems to be growing more and more divided as the days go by? I mean, you just look at our world and you look at social media and you look at the things that we see on TV, and we see aggression and argumentativeness and division and tension. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how do we overcome that? How do we engage with a culture that acts like that? And there's probably no more divisive issue in our culture right now than the issue of immigration. And you think about it, that's really should be pretty understandable to us because, frankly, those issues, issues of immigration, issues of people coming into our country, carry with them a number of major themes. Things like race and ethnicity, things like natural origin, right? Religious orientation, right? All of those things play a role in this. So this morning, we're going to launch into a discussion that helps us understand how we can learn from the Word, the Bible, what God has to say to us about this issue. This morning's lesson is called Border Wall.
Morning, everybody. It's great to see you all out this morning. My name is Jeff, and if this is your first time at Good News Gathering, you got a white sheet. Actually, it's a couple sheets in your outline or in your bulletin, and that's an outline that'll kind of help you follow along with this morning's lesson. And I want to begin this morning by giving credit where credit is due. Much of the content for this lesson came from a lesson taught by one of my best friends, actually, a old high school buddy of mine who became a pastor and has been pastoring at a church for like 35 years. By the name of Tom Claiborne, and he pastors a church down in Adams County. And we went back and forth about this lesson a little bit. But we have a ton of ground to cover on what has probably become one of the most contentious issues confronting our culture, this whole issue of illegal immigration. And when you think about it, our politicians appear to be almost hopelessly deadlocked on this issue. Extreme positions appear to be the order of the day. And no one seems interested in trying to find any kind of middle ground. The only thing everyone does seem to agree on is that the current system is broken, badly broken. But how do we fix it when the positions are so diametrically opposed? I mean, think about it. It's either build the wall or open borders. Deport all illegals or eliminate ICE. Extreme vetting, catch and release. Sting operations, rounding up illegals. Sanctuary cities, sanctuary universities, sanctuary churches. I just heard this week that there's a church in Colorado harboring an illegal immigrant. Now, the church has notified the authorities that they have this person staying inside their building 24/7. But they indicated that they're providing this woman sanctuary because they believe that our immigration laws are unjust. Never mind the fact that this woman was convicted of a felony. Not a violence offense, but a felony nonetheless, and that the governor of that state denied her request for a pardon. And I look at that, and I find myself scratching my head and thinking, okay, even if I agree with them that our immigration laws need to be changed, and perhaps even so in this particular woman's case, should every church have the right to decide what laws they will obey and which ones they won't? Now think about that. I mean, where does that end? Now, before we go any further, let's address a couple of things right up front, okay? Because I want to make sure that we're all kind of on the same page here. First off, I realize that some in this room might take issue with my use of the word illegal when it comes to immigrants who enter our country without going through the immigration process. And I understand that some of you may prefer that I use the word undocumented. Now, I understand that. But the fact is, those who entered the United States in violation of America's immigration laws have entered illegally. Calling it by another name doesn't change what it is. It may make me feel better, but it is what it is. A second, I understand that this issue evokes very strong emotions. I get that. Because I'm one of those people. You see, I have someone who is very dear to me, who was brought to the United States by his father at the age of 6 from a country in South America illegally. 6 years old. He's now in his 30s. He has a wife and kids, and he supports them by working 2 and at times 3 jobs. If ever there was a poster child for DACA, this is the one. And believe me, it's easy for me to get emotional when I think about the possibility of him getting deported. It bothers me. America is really the only home he's ever known. And I sympathize with those who enter our country in hopes of finding a better life for themselves and their families, for refugees from war-torn areas or victims of religious persecution. I understand why they want to come to America. On the other hand, perhaps you or someone you know, or if not, you've heard about it on the news, has been victimized by an illegal immigrant, or you have a family member who has suffered because of the drugs that have been smuggled across our borders. Believe me, it's easy for me to get emotional when I hear about crimes being committed by those who have been deported numerous times and yet continue to come back. And it makes me angry when repeat violent offenders are released by local law enforcement officials before federal immigration officers can pick them up. I sympathize with the people who have been harmed and the lives that have been radically changed by the actions of somebody who shouldn't have been here. So what are we as Christian people to do? I mean, think about how do we navigate this complex and very emotional issue? And let me say this. I worry that sometimes our use of labels can dehumanize people. Labels like illegal or undocumented, migrant, alien, refugee, asylum seeker. You see, as Christian people, we cannot forget that these people are people with faces and names and hopes and dreams. And many of them possess skills and abilities and a work ethic that could make our country a better place. At the same time, friends, we cannot be naive. Some who enter our country intend to do us harm. And if you don't get that, you might want to wake up and smell the coffee. Others have no intention of abiding by our laws, and some hope to impose different laws and customs upon us. These too are realities that we ignore at our peril. Now, according to government sources, it is estimated that at this point in time, right at the end of 2017, there were over 11 million illegal immigrants in the United States. Over 11 million. And irregardless of what position you may take on this issue, the fact is that illegal immigration impacts our national security, our education system, our healthcare system, our social services, and our criminal justice system. It impacts them all. It's a complex issue, no doubt. But as Christians, we have to look to God's word for guidance, for those principles that will help us to think through this issue. And so what I hope to do for the next few minutes is I hope that we can all just kind of set our emotional attachment, whatever that might be, aside and just examine some biblical principles that weigh on this issue. Hopefully we can kind of shut out the noise coming from both sides of the political spectrum and rivet our thinking on God's word. Why? Why would we do that? Because we as Christians aren't simply citizens of the United States of America. Our focus verse for this lesson series says it this way. It's coming up on the screens here. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. We are citizens of heaven and where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Now think of what it says there. It says, we are citizens of heaven. Not just earth. Not just the United States of America. We are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. Lord, not president. In other words, we don't get to vote him in or out of office every 4 years. He's the Lord, the King. He's in that position for good. He determines how I live, how I treat others, how I go about my day in this world. And we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. In other words, we're waiting for him to return because eternity is waiting. And eternity hangs in the balance in how we treat other people. So we're going to go to God in prayer, and then we're going to dive in to what immigration, how that appears in God's word. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us and for this opportunity we have to look at a very complex and difficult issue that's plaguing our country. Father, help us to think well, to listen to your word, and to allow it to direct us and guide our path. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, has it ever occurred to you that the Bible is a story of immigration? Have you ever thought about that? From beginning to end, the Bible is a story of immigration. In fact, when you think about it, the history of humanity is a story of immigration. And it begins with God's mandate to humankind. God's mandate to humankind, which he delivered on the sixth day of creation. So think about this. Immigration hits the Bible in the first chapter. It's amazing. It goes like this. It says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and what? Fill the earth. Circle those three words. God directed Adam and Eve to be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. Interestingly, when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible tells us, so the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. In other words, because of sin, Adam and Eve were forced to move, to migrate. And when Cain, their son, killed his brother Abel, God confronted him. And Cain's response to God is very interesting because he says, you have banished me from the land and from your presence. You have made me a homeless wanderer. So in the first four chapters of the Bible, you already have this migration action going on. And then you get to Genesis 6 through 9, which recounts the story of the worldwide flood. And after the flood, the Bible tells us, it says, then God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Fill the earth. This was God's mandate. go forth, fill the earth. And as we think about people who immigrate to America from other countries around the world, it's important for us to remember something. And we find it in Genesis 9. It's talking about Noah and his sons. And it goes like this. The sons of Noah who came out of the boat with their father were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From these three sons of Noah came all the people who now populate the earth. In other words, we all come from a common ancestor. There aren't different races. There aren't different groups of people who were created differently. There is only one race, human beings created in the image of God. That's it. But the descendants of Noah failed to follow God's mandate to fill the earth. Instead, what they chose to do is they chose to stay in one place and build this magnificent tower that would reach all the way up to heaven. In other words, to attempt to rival God himself. But God had a different idea. In Genesis chapter 11, it says that this is why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, it says, he scattered them. Circle those three words. God scattered them all over the world. This was his mandate, to fill the earth. And that is why the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the philosophers in Athens, said, from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So we're all related. We all come from a common ancestor. We're all one race, just different shades of skin color. Now, God's mandate to humankind was to fill the earth. Not only that, have you ever thought about how many important Bible characters were migrants? Let me give you just four, and I'll give you two from the Old Testament, the part before Jesus, and two from the New. You might remember Abraham, often known as the father of the faith. And what happened in Abraham's life? What was his initial step of faith? The Bible tells that the Lord said to Abraham, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. Now we realize, because the Bible tells us where he traveled, where he was living, and where he traveled to, it was a trip of over 1,000 miles. He migrated. And Moses, who was called by God to lead the Israelite nation out of slavery in Egypt. The Lord told Moses, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, so I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Interestingly, God sent them to a land occupied by others. Now, in the New Testament, we discover that Jesus himself was an immigrant. The Bible tells us that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother. The angel said, stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So Jesus' parents picked him up in Bethlehem. And they take him to northern Egypt. And the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian missionary who ever lived, who wrote most of the New Testament, was set apart by the early church to travel across the Roman Empire, spreading the good news. The Bible says it this way. It says, among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch in Syria were Barnabas and Saul, also known as Paul. The Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. And Paul traveled across most of the known world at that time.
And so we have God's mandate to humankind to fill the earth. And we have important Bible characters who are immigrants. And in addition to that, we have Christ's mandate to his followers. Jesus said to his followers, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Mark records it this way. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." In other words, Jesus expected his followers to take the good news to the ends of the earth, to move, to migrate, to spread the good news as they went. There's one more thing that we see in the scripture, and that's the reality of eternity. The reality of eternity. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners." Circle those words. Temporary residents and foreigners. "To keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls." In other words, what he's saying to us is, as Christians, we are temporary residents and foreigners on this earth. This world is not our home. And one day, we will migrate to heaven. As our focus verse says, we are citizens of heaven. So friends, the Bible is a story of immigration. And when you think about it, the same is true of America. America is a story of immigration. We like to call ourselves a nation of immigrants. In fact, we speak of Native Americans as if they were a separate race of people who originated on this continent. They did not. Experts tell us that Native Americans actually immigrated to this continent by way of a land bridge across the Bering Strait connecting North America with Asia. In other words, the Native Americans immigrated to America. Now, quite a while later, you have the arrival of the Europeans. Early European settlers often migrated to America. This is something that's not taught as much in history anymore in our schools. They migrated to America to escape religious persecution. The Mayflower Compact was the first governing document of Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts. It was created and signed aboard the Mayflower, the ship that brought them from England to America on November the 11th, 1620. And it set forth the purpose for establishing that colony. Let me read it to you. "In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten have, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony." Friends, this nation has been blessed by God because many of its original colonies were founded upon Christian principles. It's a fact that's denied by many today. It is a fact still. And there is no question that America has had and continues to have its flaws. But the reality is many of our founders were steeped in Christianity. And that Christian foundation has enabled America to be a city on a hill, offering light and hope to the world. In fact, in New York Harbor, there's a statue. We know it as the Statue of Liberty, which holds up the light of hope. And at the base of that statue is a poem by Emma Lazarus that says, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free." Friends, America is a story of immigration. But friends, in order for us to navigate this complex issue of illegal immigration. We have to understand that God has ordained in His Word three institutions for human society. These three institutions are described in Scripture. And He gave us these institutions for the benefit of community. These institutions are critical for life in a civilized society. And these three institutions provide stability and order and structure to society. And the three institutions are these. First, the family. The family. Now, friends, I don't have time to read all the scriptures. I put them in there so that you could look them up when you get home. But if you read Ephesians 5:22 through Ephesians 6:4, you figure out that the family has a particular purpose, something that God designed it to do in community. Things like love your spouse as Christ loved the church. Raise your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. That is the purpose of the family. Second institution that God provided for us is the church. And if you read in Romans 12, verses 1 through 21, and then Romans 13, verses 8, and all the way up to chapter 15, verse 13, one of the things you figure out is that God ordained the church for a specific purpose. Not only to serve one another, but Romans 13:9 says it very succinctly, to love your neighbor as yourself. The church is to be a community of love. A church is called to show grace and love to all. But sandwiched between these two sections about the church is a brief passage regarding the role of the third God-ordained institution, the role of the state. It's found in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read them for you because I want you to think as I read. Let these words kind of wash over you and think about what the Apostle Paul is telling us. It says this, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God, as if we didn't get it the first time. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Now think about what he's saying. One thing is very clear. The family, the church, and the state have very different God-ordained roles and functions. The role of the church is to love, but the role of the government is to hold terror for those who do wrong. The state or the government or the king, whatever word you want to use to describe that, has authority delegated to it by God. It creates laws intended to create order in society, and those laws are to be obeyed. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, but what if the state creates a law that violates God's law? Well, remember, the Apostle Paul wrote this passage while living under Roman rule. He was ultimately executed during the reign of the Emperor Nero. And yet he went to great pains to warn Christians to be very careful about disobeying the law. Rebelling against or refusing to obey the law is forbidden unless the law clearly requires you to violate the moral standards found in God's word. We dare not violate the law willy-nilly. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Whoa. Now, in our day and age, we wouldn't say he bears the sword. We would say he bears the gun. Or he bears the nightstick. Okay? And one thing comes through loud and clear is that God has delegated his authority to punish wrong behavior to the state. It's called justice. And he goes on to say, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. In other words, he's saying, as Christians, we obey not just to avoid punishment, but as a matter of conscience and as good citizens of the community. We obey the laws. And the Apostle Peter goes on to say this. He said, submit yourselves, notice this phrase, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. In other words, what he's hinting at here is that government cannot tolerate disobedience of the law. Why? Why do you think that is? Why should a government not tolerate disobedience of the law? Because when you think about it, disobedience, if it is simply allowed, is in itself an injustice. Think about that for a second. Let me give you an example that comes out of today's topic. Think about the injustice that has been done to all the people who have come to America legally. Legally. They obeyed the law in order to get into our country legally, which required a considerable amount of time, money, and effort. But we're going to look the other way as 11 million people enter our country illegally and do nothing? How is that fair? How is that just to the people who went to the trouble of trying to get into America legally? I have a dear Haitian friend that struggled and struggled to get into the United States legally. The expense and the time were almost more than he could bear. And yet he could have gone to one of our borders and snuck in. And who's going to say anything? And the longer it goes on, the more people begin to think, why obey the law? Now, friends, we have to understand that these three God-ordained societal institutions have different functions. We have to get that clear in our head, or we will always struggle with this issue that we're dealing with today. They have different functions, and the role of the state is to protect its citizens. That is the number one role of the state, to protect its citizens by punishing wrong behavior and commending right behavior. Punishing wrong behavior and commending right behavior. And we must be very careful not to confuse these different functions. You see, think about it. The family is not the church. The church is not the state. They're different. Let me illustrate. As a husband and a father, I have a particular function. The Bible instructs me to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and I'm to raise my children in the nurture and admonition, also in the newer translations, training and instruction of the Lord. That is my function. And even though you and I are part of the same church, I have no authority to tell you how you should or shouldn't run your home. It's your family, your rules. Just like you don't tell me how to run my family. My family, my rules. Now, as a part of this church family, I am called to love my neighbor as I love myself. That's why we show grace to everyone who comes. That's why we do free sales in Hillsborough, not as usual. And that's why some of us serve in Haiti. Our calling is to love everyone and to treat every person we come in contact with dignity and respect. As we like to say around here, it doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, or who you've hurt. You're welcome here. You get a clean slate here. You can start over. But as many of you know, I also serve at times when the regular judge is out of town as the acting judge in the Hillsborough Municipal Court. And when I serve as judge, my job is to punish those who violate the law and commend those who do good. It is a different role and a different function. Okay? And you all get this, okay? I mean, intuitively, you get this. All right? Just imagine, use your imagination for just a moment, that there's a home invasion in Hillsborough. It's your home. Somebody breaks into your home, invades your home. And when that person gets caught and brought before me as the judge, what do you expect me to do? I'm a Christian, right? I'm supposed to be forgiving, right? I'm supposed to show people grace, right? I'm supposed to say, hey, doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, who you've hurt, you're welcome here, right? In fact, you're welcome back into their home. Some of you don't look too happy about that prospect. Chances are that would be my last day on the bench. Because that's not just. Somebody invades your home and they get caught and they get in front of me, there will be a sentence imposed. Because if the government does not act to punish wrong behavior, chaos will ensue. When people know that the law is without effect, then the law will be violated with impunity. And society will become a very dangerous place. You see, it is the role of the state to punish wrong behavior and commend right behavior. Last year when I was at the Festival of the Bells, a young man came up to me. I didn't recognize him, but he comes up to me and goes, Judge Lyle, I just want you to know I finished my community service you gave me. And I said, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. Stay out of trouble. You see, the role of the government is to protect its citizens by maintaining order in society. And any wise government will carefully vet refugees and immigrants in order to protect its citizens from those who would do us harm, from those who have no intention of abiding by our laws, from those who hope to impose different laws and different customs upon us. That's why wise governments must constantly evaluate their immigration laws to address changing circumstances. Now, just in case you're thinking, okay, well, you know, how far back does this go, Jeff? Did you know that America passed its first immigration law, known as the Naturalization Act, in 1790? That was 1 year after our first president, George Washington, took office. 1 year. Over the years, the immigration laws have been modified based on changing circumstances. In fact, James Madison, our fourth president, known as the architect of the United States Constitution, said in a response to a question about immigration, he said this: immigration is not merely to swell the catalog of people. No, sir. It is to increase the wealth and strength of the community. And those who acquire the rights of citizenship without adding to the wealth and strength of the community are not the people we are in want of. Whew. Fourth President, James Madison. What's he saying? He's saying, as a government, it is our duty to protect our people and to allow in people who will benefit our country. Many of you are aware that on a little island not far from the Statue of Liberty, it was a place called Ellis Island, where originally many of the immigrants to America came in through Ellis Island. Over the years, our immigration laws have turned away those with communicable diseases. You may not be aware of it, but estimates are that somewhere in the neighborhood of 3,000 people died on Ellis Island in their hospital. They would not allow them through because they had contagious diseases that were incurable, and they would not allow them into the United States. They've turned away criminals. And in the past, they also turned away those with no apparent ability to support themselves because they did not want them to be a drain on the public. Now, friends, you may agree, you may disagree with that, but let's be honest about one thing. On September the 11th, 2001, the world became a much different place for all Americans. We came face to face with an evil that we had never before experienced at that level. And our immigration considerations changed forever that day. And you and I, as citizens, have every right to expect our government to control our borders and thoroughly vet any and all who enter. We have the right to expect that as citizens. That is their job, to protect us and to enforce the law. And that's not being racist. It's not being hateful. It's not being bigoted or xenophobic. That's being wise. Because the reality is, friends, we live in a fallen world. There are people who are out to do us harm. And the sooner we get that through our heads, the better off we're going to be. So how do we as Christians treat foreigners, illegal aliens, and legal aliens that come into our country? You know, God told his people in the Old Testament, he said this: when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The book of Deuteronomy even goes a step further. It says, cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. In other words, friends, you and I as Christian people are to treat people who come into our country and people that we come in contact with as children of God, people created in the image of God. It is our job as Christians to love them. But the truth of the matter is, our immigration system is broken. It's broken. And the sad truth is, it exposes illegal immigrants to abuse. They're often exploited by evil people. Smugglers, pimps, gangs, unethical employers. By not fixing the system and controlling our borders, we are allowing unbelievable abuse to happen. And it's also patently unjust for all who do come into our country legally. So love demands that we urge our government to address the issue, to protect us and those who desire to enter our country legally. But you know, there's another passage in the Old Testament that bears on this issue. God told Moses, he said, assemble the people for the reading of the law. And he said, every so often, get all the people together and read the law so they remember exactly what God's words were to the people. But notice what he says. He says, assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God. What's he saying? He's saying when foreigners come into your midst, they need to know who you believe, what you believe, and why you believe it. So not only will they hear it, but their children will learn it. In other words, be very careful about who's influencing who. Now, friends, as Christians, you and I are called to love. But let's not forget that our government, the state, has a very different function. It is called to protect its citizens. Now, friends, I don't know what your next step is this week. I know I've given you a lot to think about, and I hope that you'll grapple with this and talk with your friends and your family members about this. But one of the things maybe that you need to do this week is to check your attitude toward immigrants and ask yourself, do I have a Leviticus 19 attitude, that attitude of love? When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. They must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for I am the Lord your God. Is that the way you treat people that are different? Another thing we might think about doing this week is to pray for our elected leaders to wisely address the immigration issue. It's complex. There are competing ideas, but something has to be done. I want to encourage you to pray for them. If you have suggestions for them, write to your congressman or your senator and let them know how important this issue is. Or perhaps you just this week need to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if that describes you, please check the box on the back of your communication card. Friends, let's be lovers of people, regardless of where they're from. Let's be the church. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. Help us, Father, to think well. Because, Father, it never seems to fail that when issues become difficult and emotions begin to run, we tend not to think very well. And Father, as Christians, it's important for us to found our thinking upon your word. Help us to do that. Help us to think well. For this is our prayer in Christ's name, and we all agreed together and said, Amen.